MZTV.
Okay, got a loaded show here. Let's see if I can get it all in. I only want to do one more show on this topic of the pre-existence of Christ. By the way, Mark Haukes, the pirate, doesn't like the phrase pre-existence of Christ because he says it's not in Scripture. So that's one strike against us already, even though the phrase the sovereignty of God is not in Scripture either. Neither is the phrase the two Gospels in the Scripture. So by this logic, the two Gospels is wrong and the sovereignty of God is wrong. Anyway, I'm going to get into this. And breakthrough. As you know, I criticized teaching of our brother Richard Golko, who came out of the closet and says he does not believe that the Son of God existed until he slipped out of his mommy's womb in Bethlehem. Didn't create anything. God did not do anything through him. So anyway, he finally came out. And when confronted with the most simple verse that is so beautifully worded by Paul in childlike simplicity, I'll wait till you see this. There's a new way to get out of any verses you don't like, of any verses somebody puts up to you. I'm talking to eternal torment people too, and free will people, and the Trinity people. Anybody comes against you with a hard-hitting, obvious verse like God is the Savior of all humanity, just say it's a poem. Just say it's a poem. It doesn't mean what it says. It's just a poem. You know, like Mary Had a Little Lamb. I am not kidding you. Richard Golko does this in one of the comments on my show on Friday. I'm going to get into that too. And I have a challenge to those who somehow get through this and they still don't believe that all was created through Christ. I have a challenge for you. And I'm going to get to it at the end of this show. Send your video offerings to me. Anybody that takes me up on this challenge, I will broadcast your response. We'll get to that at the end of the show. I hope if I stop talking. This is Martin Zender, and you're at MZTV. This topic, I'm going to talk about debating this topic. Instead of telling you what I'm going to talk about, I'm just going to start talking about this stuff, I think. And so let's just go to, this is important, but it's so obvious. Okay, let me get to the thing. Somebody named Leon, and I'm glad for everybody that commented, even those who don't agree with me. Just your comments, I welcome them. Some of you didn't agree with me. Many of you did, of course. Most of you did. Someone named Leon says, I love Richard's teachings, but I don't agree with him on this one. All right, good for you. That is a plus in your account there. I agree with Martin on this one. Another good one. However, let us not grind our teeth at each other in disagreements, nor blanket ourselves in arrogances of I am right, you are wrong, and all that nonsense. I'm not saying anyone in the body of Christ is like that, but let us appeal to the love of God first before any correction can be made. Peace, grace, and faith of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and of our Father in heaven. Now, I appreciate the sentiment behind this. I'm not criticizing this man until I do. And here it comes. I answer. It's Leon. I hear you, Leon, but I am right and you are wrong. It's nothing to do with arrogance, but with being right. Are we not supposed to say I am right on this? Because someone might think we're arrogant. So I'm not blanketing myself in arrogances of I'm right, you're wrong. It's simply that I'm right and Richard's wrong. And the Scripture bears it out. Going to get to that at the end of the show. I'm right, Richard's wrong. Obviously wrong. And I'm obviously right. And there's no arrogance associated with it. It's just believing the simple Scriptures that an 8-year-old can understand. Simple Scriptures. Let us appeal to the love of God before any correction can be made. Well, the love of God is already here. It's already making its home in our hearts. I don't understand how we appeal to the love of God before a correction can be made. I mean, it dwells in us already. And so when we act, and I'm harshly criticized here by Mark Haukes and by Richard Golko and other people, and I can take it. I know they act in love. I know they're still my brothers, and this is about an important issue, and we don't want anybody else to go off the reservation. I'm trying to keep other people. I know I'm not going to convince Richard of it. That's apparent. I'm not going to convince Mark Haukes of it. He's in it. Can't get out of it. I don't know why, but it is what it is. I don't expect any of these people who are in it to get out of it. Ambassador of the conciliation. Nobody who's in it is going to get out of it. But I'm trying to keep people who are thinking like, oh, that sounds reasonable, from falling into the black hole. This is a black hole, I consider. I'm sorry to the people who believe it. I'm sorry, but I have a challenge for you at the end of the show, a challenge for you. And I hope you take my challenge. I hope some of you take my challenge, because I will broadcast you. I will make you famous here on MZTV if you take my challenge, if I can get to it. If I get to it. So what does arrogance have to do with accurate interpretation of Scripture? I asked. Anytime I correct a brother, it's always out of love. I appreciate your concern, of course, but we can't let the suggestion of arrogance cause us to become wishy-washy. Not going to become wishy-washy. So someone named Ranhair, never heard of Ranhair. I brought him out of the woodwork on this show. Well said. I believe an open discussion, perhaps a public debate, would be better served so that all concerned can have a healthy dialogue with a mature attitude, so that the audience can make a well-meaning, thought-provoking conclusion with God's word as the final authority. This is not going to happen. And it's a sweet sentiment, and I'm not blaming Ranhair at all for suggesting it, but I'm telling you that I will never debate this, and you'll see why. I'm all for open public debate live on this subject between Martin and Richard, allowing both parties to present their findings, understanding instead of having a one-sided debate. You always say you're willing to debate anyone as long as it's public and live. Ranhair has been paying attention. I have said that. Just saying, I will and believe others will respect you more with this position. Well, I'm about to lose your respect there, because I will never debate this topic. And I explain that to Ran here. Right here. Are you ready for this? Dear Ran, thank you for writing. I would do a public debate on any topic that has a scintilla of evidence in Scripture, even in bad translations. But I would never do a public debate on this topic, for not even its proponents can point to a verse supporting their position. They play in the sandbox of inference and worse, philosophy. It would be like debating someone on whether or not the color blue is really blue. Like I'm going to argue that blue is blue. And somebody else says, no, blue is actually red. And so am I going to have a debate against this person who says that blue is red? It'd be a complete waste of time. Why would I do that? I go on, I say, I understand your spirit in this matter, and it would seem to be a good idea, but in this case, the opposing viewpoint is so stupid and unscriptural that it does not deserve a hearing. As far as me saying that I would debate anyone, this is on topics that have some semblance of scriptural support, not philosophy, not wishful thinking, not ideas, scriptural support. Even eternal torment has more scriptural support than this teaching. The one thing eternal torment has in common with the non-preexistence of Christ is that they're both false teaching. But at least the proponents of eternal torment have verses that seem to support them. You got the rich man and Lazarus, the so-called unpardonable sin. It's all based on bad translations, of course. But even in some good translations, they don't realize that the rich man and Lazarus is a parable. And so there's a lot, but there's little tidbits they have that they can argue with. These people don't have anything. And the people who are arguing for human free will, they have scripture verses. None of them prove human free will, of course, but they averse choose this day whom you will serve. I stand at the door and knock. They're all looking at relative verses. But they have something. They have something. So, and even the Trinity, they have something. The Trinity's not true, of course, but they have verses, you know, Thomas says to Christ, my Lord and my God. You know, I and the Father are one. Things like that. I would debate these people. But this doesn't have a leg to stand on, not even in poorly translated scripture. There's been no version of scripture translated so badly that you can even squint and find any kind of pseudo evidence that Jesus Christ did not exist until his birth in Bethlehem. You just can't find it. So I'm not going to waste anybody's time. And these people have to get in the weeds. This is what I mean. I'm going to get to this soon. They can't explain their belief scripturally. They can't. They can't explain their belief in scriptural language, plainly and simply. I am a fairly intelligent person. And I have challenged the proponents of this crazy teaching to explain it to me. Simply. Plainly. Using scripture. None of them can do it. And that's going to be my challenge. Tazzy Bible bloke. I love this guy. Listen to this now. I might not get past this. I might have to save the pirate for tomorrow, but Tazzy Bible bloke. Obviously, I think this is a guy from Tasmania, yes? He says, how does this bloke, i.e. Richard, how does this bloke deal with scriptures such as Philippians 2, 6 through 8? And this is going to show you what I mean. This is why I could never debate on this. I mean, I can, but I'm not going to. Just because a person can do something doesn't mean a person should do something. And I'm not going to debate this. It's ridiculous. Okay. How does this bloke deal with scriptures such as Philippians 2, 6 through 8? I'm going to show you exactly how this bloke deals with Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Anyone, here it is. Beautifully explained by Paul. None of them can deal with this verse. And I'll show you how one of their greatest scholars, Richard Golko, I'll show you how he answers this question. Here's the verse. Verse 5, Philippians 2. Let this disposition be in you, which is in Christ Jesus also, who, being inherently in the form of God, deems it not robbery to be equal with God, nevertheless empties himself, taking the form of a slave, coming to be in fashion as a human. He humbles himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And yes, that would be my question to you few people who don't believe a word of that. You don't believe a word of that. You don't believe that Jesus was inherently in the form of God. You don't believe that he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and coming to be in the likeness of humanity, being found in fashion as a human. You don't believe that. You believe the last part, humbles himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but you don't believe the first part because you don't like it. I don't know why. I still can't understand the motive except to disprove the Trinity. And somebody else kind of supported that. He said, oh, you must be a Trinitarian. You must be a Trinitarian. Ah, you must be a Tory, sir. You must be a Tory. Trinity overreactor. That's the only motivation I can get for this. I say again, how can it not bother you that you don't have one proof verse? Not one. And we have this. Let's say this is all we have. Let's just say. What do you do with it? Do you know how Richard Golko answered this? Are you ready for that? I'm going to spend the rest of the show on this because this tells you everything you need to know. He says this. Quote, Philippians 2 uses poetic language like much of Scripture does. Being found in fashion as a man is poetic. This is your scholar speaking. It's poetic. And don't you know, quote, Philippians 2 uses poetic language. It does? Well, is verse 8 poetic? He humbles himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Is that a poem? Like Mary had a little lamb that didn't really happen? How come? I'm assuming you will say that happened. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Apparently, that's not a poem. But is, why would then verse 6 and 7, two verses, like in the same context, why would that be a poem? A poem? I'm speaking now directly to anyone who believes in eternal torment. Whenever one of us brings a verse to you, such as 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all humanity, especially of believers. This is what you do, because one of our own Bible scholars uses this technique. Just say, it's poetic. Paul doesn't mean God is the Savior of all humanity. It's a poem. Much of 1 Timothy 4 is a poem. It's poetic. It doesn't mean what it says. And allow me to give this gift to the free will people. Whenever one of us brings you a verse like Romans 9. God is the potter, humanity is the clay. This is a good one. And God has the right over the clay to make one vessel for honor, one vessel for dishonor. Whenever one of us comes up to you, up against you, you come up against them by saying, quote, much of Romans 9 is poetic. This is just a poem. But it doesn't rhyme. It's still a poem. And let me help the Trinitarians. When Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is one God, the Father, out of whom all is, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom all is, which disproves the Trinity. Don't let that bother you. Just say, it's poetic. We know. This is how you start. Well, 1 Corinthians 8 uses poetic language. And it doesn't matter if it uses poetic language or not. Just say it uses poetic language. Richard says Philippians 2 uses poetic language. It does? Wait a minute. It does? Listen to this poetic language. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Ready for this? Paul. This is Paul speaking. Now I deem it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, yet your apostle and minister for my needs, since in fact he was longing for you all and depressed because you hear that he is infirm, for he is infirm also, very nigh death. But God is merciful to him, yet not to him only, but to me also, lest I should be having sorrow on sorrow. The more diligently then I send him, that seeing him again, you may be rejoicing and I may be sorrow free. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and have such in honor, seeing that because of the work of the Lord, he draws near unto death, risking his soul that he should fill up your want of ministration toward me. What do you think Paul means by that? It's just a poem. You don't really think there was a guy named Epaphroditus who was sick and Paul was worried about him. And that Paul's going to send him back to the people who thought he was going to die so they could be happy about it. You don't think that really happened. No. This is part of Philippians. Philippians 2, quote, uses poetic language. This is all an elaborate poem, you see. Nobody named Epaphroditus. What a silly name. It's a poetic name. Epaphroditus had appendicitis. Epaphroditus had appendicitis and worried the Apostle Paul. Paul sent him a card, told him to pick daffodils out of his yard, and was glad that that MF-er didn't die. It's a poem. It's just beautiful, beautiful poem. None of it's real. You see what they have to do? You see the desperation here? Being inherently in the form of God, form denies substance. Jesus Christ was inherently, because he was the firstborn of all creation, because he was the image of the invisible God, and because it was God's intention to do everything through him, so he had to create him before everything else, because everything else was created through Christ. Many verses say that. But being inherently in the form of God deems it not pillaging, that is robbery, to be equal with God. He was with God, you see. And he wasn't God, he was the Son of God. But he didn't mind if you said he was equal to God, because he was God's perfect image. Nevertheless, sorry, this doesn't rhyme. He empties himself. Picture it. He's in the form of God. He's in this magnificent form. Nevertheless, emptied himself. He took a different form, the form of a slave. He did this, coming to be in the likeness of humanity. Wow. He was in the form of God. And then something happened. He came to be in the likeness of humanity. When did that happen? At Bethlehem. That's when this amazing event happened. If you're an 8-year-old listening to me, you understand this perfectly. If you're a guileless 80-year-old, you understand this perfectly. As long as you haven't been to any sort of Bible school, you understand this perfectly. And then, being found in fashion as a human, when did that happen? Bethlehem. He humbles himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't really go to the cross, though. That's poetic language. He went to the cross. You think the Son of God was crucified? No, Paul is using poetic language. This is Philippians 2. This is Philippians 2. Philippians 2 uses poetic language like much of Scripture does. That's definitely the case in Philippians 2. Well, we don't so much believe it's the case in verse 8. We can't really say that's poetic language. But in verse 6 and 7, oh, for sure, that's poetic language. But when does the poem end? Where exactly does the poem end? Does it end at the end of verse 6 when he's inherently in the form of God? Or does it end after verse 7 when he empties himself, takes the form of a slave, and comes to be in the likeness of humanity? Is that the poem? Yeah, that's the poem. But it says in verse 8, being found in fashion as a human, he humbles himself, being obedient unto death of the cross. The coming to be in fashion as a human seems to be tied to the fact that he emptied him. That's how he got to be in fashion as a human. Seems to be related to the previous verses. I don't understand. Thank God that you don't understand. Thank God that you don't understand that verse 6 and 7 is a poem and verse 8 is not. Thank God that you don't understand that, ma'am. You are blessed among women. I don't know anything about the fruit of your womb, so I will leave it at that. I'm glad the Epaphroditus part is a poem, because I would hate to think that there was an actual man named Epaphroditus and that he was sick and Paul got worried and that everybody was depressed because they heard of this wonderful teacher. Don't worry. No. It's all poetics. Poetic. Thank God. I would hate to think that it's not real. Don't worry. Because, don't you know, quote, Philippians 2 uses poetic language like much of Scripture does. Being found in fashion as a man is poetic. Read me another poem. I love it when you read poems, Martin. Okay, I'll read you another poem. There's a really amazing poem that is... It doesn't rhyme. That's the only fault here, but listen to this. This is poetic. It means that it doesn't mean what it says at all. It's just flowery language. Okay. For this we are saying to you by the word of the Lord. This I know that one. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. You're exactly right. For this we are saying to you by the word of the Lord that we the living who are surviving to the presence of the Lord should by no means outstrip those who are put to repose. It doesn't rhyme. I know it doesn't rhyme. It's okay. Just keep listening. For the Lord himself will be descending from heaven. Not really. You really think the Lord's going to descend from heaven? This is flowery language like a Bob Dylan song. The Lord descends from heaven. It's not real. With a shout of command and the voice of the chief messenger. Sounds like a movie, Martin. No, it's a poem. It's a story. Oh, a story. I like stories. Okay, well, I'm reading a story. Voice of the chief messenger and with a trumpet of God. Kind of like the Grinch. No, nothing like the Grinch. Please let me finish. And the dead in Christ shall be rising first. Not really, but you know, it's poetic. Thereupon, we the living who are surviving shall at the same time be snatched away together with them in clouds. Oh, I love, there's lots of clouds. Some great poetry includes clouds. Lots of poems about clouds. Oh, yeah, you're right about that. Lots of poems about clouds. So obviously, the clouds here are not real. Snatching away to be together with them in clouds is too fantastic to be real. Obviously, Martin. Meet the Lord in the air. Obviously, a poem. And thus, we shall always be together with the Lord. Yeah, right. Not really. Well, if you don't like it, you could just call it poetic. That's how your man deals with Philippians chapter 2. Tomorrow, I will tell you how the pirate Mark Haukes deals with the phrase, the preexistence of Christ. Why he doesn't like it. Why he believes that by not saying, by not explaining certain truths until later in the scripture probably means that the truths aren't true. Yeah, I'm getting to all of that. I'm on it.